As we continue our worship, I invite you to pray with me. Lord, how we must try your patience. We often doubt when we should place our faith in your abiding presence. We think that we have to have all the answers, and we judge others who fail to live up to our expectations. We think that we are the one thing that matters most in life. And so we place ourselves at the center of our own universe. Forgive us when we show how shallow our faith is. Oh God, help us to truly understand the miraculous ways in which you have already worked in our lives, and how you will continue to work as we journey in faith with you. Bring us into your light, the light of your joy. God, let it flood through our whole being, that we may be transformed into people of service and love and faith in Jesus' name. Amen. A very special note of thanks to my colleagues in worship leadership today, and I hope that you will be able to take some time to offer them your thanks as well on a day when we have special challenges, to be able to bring ourselves together and to lead in worship. I am grateful for their ability, their gifts, and their willingness to be a part of this service today. Mark Twain is famous for saying, "Everyone complains about the weather, but no one does anything about it." What they have done today is lead in worship. How wonderful. Let's turn our attention this morning to the book of Isaiah, chapter 62, and we'll be reading together verses 1 through 5. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Having heard the word of the Lord, let us pray. Enable us, O God, through the gift of your steadfast love, to remember who we are and whose we are. In your love, may we be true and faithful disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, the day we found out we were going to have triplets, we were faced with a unique challenge. All of a sudden, we needed six names. Why six, you ask? There was, at that time, a non-zero chance that we could have three boys or three girls. And if you've met my wife, Robbie, you know that she likes to be prepared. Where most parents expecting one child might casually discuss it for a little while, we went into strategic planning mode. What if it was three boys? Would we have three names? By the way, we never actually came up with three good girl names. What if it was one girl and two boys? What would we do? We probably did have at one time a chart that listed out all of the possibilities, and you know where that story ended. Catherine Blue, Anna Noel, and John Alexander. I have to admit that it wasn't all that different when it came to our naming our dog, though. We adopted our Beagle Foxhound mix about a year and a half ago from Triangle Beagle Rescue. This time with the name, we had a bit of an agenda. Alex has a Jack Russell Chihuahua mix named Hamilton. I'll note he is not named Hamilton because of the musical. I remind you that Alex has a poli-sci and economics degree from the University of North Carolina at Charlotte and is a newly minted graduate of the Maxwell School of Public Policy at Syracuse University, where he just earned his Master's of Public Administration. Hamilton has that name because of the history of it. Now, we decided to stick with the theme, especially since we'd visited Philadelphia a little while before we started looking for the dog. We debated over a lot of founding father type names or presidential type names. We debated over Lincoln and Fitz for John Fitzgerald Kennedy. We even toyed with Bartlett for you West Wing fans. But we finally settled on Franklin, named for Benjamin Franklin. You probably didn't need any of that evidence to know that we're just a little on the nerdy side. What about your name? Does it mean something? Did your parents choose to name you that, or did someone else choose it with them? Did they choose it because they liked it, or because it meant something special? Did they name you after someone in the family? Here's a little thought exercise. What significance do you think that names should carry? Some scientific evidence would suggest that of all the words in your native language, you react emotionally, psychologically, even neurochemically different to your name than you do for any other words. Now, intuitively, that probably makes sense to you, but culturally, it shouldn't. We can blame Shakespeare for that. You'll remember the tragedy of Romeo and Juliet, for example. In Act 2, there's a very memorable scene in which Juliet argues that it does not matter that Romeo is from her family's rival house of Montague. "'Tis but that thy name is my enemy. Thou art thyself, though not a Montague. What's Montague? It is nor hand, nor foot, nor arm, nor face, nor any other part belonging to a man. Oh, be some other name. What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. So Romeo would, were he not Romeo called, retain that dear perfection which he owes without that title. Romeo, doff thy name, and for that name which is no part of thee, take all of myself." Now, this reference from Act 2 of Romeo and Juliet is sometimes considered to be one of the most profound observations in all of Shakespeare. Juliet is saying that the names of things do not affect what they are. Instead, even if a rose had a different name, it would still smell the same. Things are what they are, no matter what we call them. This is the principle at the heart of the tragedy of Romeo and Juliet. If he were not Romeo, he would not be a Montague, and she would be free to marry him without hindrance. Juliet says that whether you're a Montague or a Capulet, you are the same person, and that's the only thing that really matters. The problem is, I think Shakespeare was wrong. Or at the very least, Juliet was wrong. The idea is that things are what they are, regardless of what they call them. And that's really all about identity. Identity in this kind of thinking can't be externally applied. It's all about the essence that something has, which is, in fact, independent of any moniker that we want to assign to it. The thing that we call a chair, by any other name, would hopefully be just as sturdy. This is the dynamic that lets us attach ourselves to any kind of outside names, like progressive, or Baptist, or Republicans, or Packers fans. It's also what others use to create a sense of doubt about us, doubt about our connections to these groups, like, for example, Democrat in name only. You aren't really committed. You don't think, talk, or act like I do. I'm the true believer, so you must not really be real. I say Shakespeare has it wrong. And I have a good leg to stand on because the Bible gives evidence for the exact opposite point of view. In the ancient Hebrew way of thinking, names were significant. Names were windows to character and doorways to destiny. Isaac, meaning laugh, was so named because of the reaction that his parents had when they found out he was on the way. Abraham, meaning father of many, was so named to show the covenant that God was making with him. And of course, there is Emmanuel, the name that means God with us. Names in the Bible have significance, and they give compelling and important evidence about the people and places that bear them, as well as the people and events that gave the names. So, in turning to our text for today, we should first stop on the names that are pronounced on the people. Now, on the surface, these are names given to the land, but the people have been identified with the land in the text, and they share its character and its designations. This text is set after the return from exile. Because of their sinfulness and their ungodliness in life, God gave this land to the enemies of the people. The enemies ransacked it. They took the people away into exile, and they had lived there for a long time. Now, God is ready to change the situation, and some of the people have been able to return. Those who had once deserted the land and the temple are now able to be there again. And God will, in fact, take delight in God's people again. That's what Hephzibah, that name, means. God will delight in you. They will be desired. Beulah, which means married. They will be desired and committed to, as a man and woman do in marriage. So this text is essentially about announcing a transformation about who the people are. It's announcing redemption. It's not just that the land itself is being renewed, the people are being restored to right relationship with God. The imagery here is both royal, a crown, and a scepter, but it's also very intimate, being compared to a marriage. Now, it's not hard to make some parallels to the people's situation and to our world and our state today. The state of our nation and our church should definitely concern us as Christians. There's an urgent need, some people feel, for renewal and revival in churches across the land and certainly in our country. We, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are called to be light and salt in the world. We should bring flavor and preservation to the world. And so a natural charge from this very passage is for us to be intercessors for the world and seek out its transformation. Unfortunately, many believers have become so much a part of the world that they're indistinguishable from it. In fact, there are times when it seems that the world seems to be dictating to us who we should be, instead of us guiding the world into a path of righteousness. Based on Isaiah's passage here, our message today can focus on who we are as believers. First, for us to seek to be transformed, and then to point that out becomes a really good view, I think, of the call that's present in this text. Might even make a very compelling sermon topic, but it's not the real message of this text today. Transformation does, in fact, begin with us, but we have to be careful. We're not very far into this new year, and chances are some of us have already failed to live up to our New Year's resolutions. Don't despair. The truth is that the failure rate on New Year's resolutions is about 80% or so each year. So if that's you, you're in good company. With resolutions, we usually seek to make new habits. We want to define ourselves in a different kind of way, a better way. We want to be a better version of ourselves. We've seen the dissonance between what we think we ought to be like, what we want to be like, and what we actually are, and it's uncomfortable. So we, at least temporarily, commit to eating better, to walking or exercising more, or whatever it is that would make us feel that separation less and feel like we are less incomplete. We want to be remade in a new image. This text today in Isaiah 62 is a part of the lectionary selections for today. It's interesting because it's like the lectionary is taking us back in time a few weeks to Christmas Day. There was a promise and a hope that was fulfilled on Christmas. All was right with the world on that day. That's what we geared up for during Advent. We got ready because change was a coming. And things were going to be complete. Things were going to be better. But doesn't this point to a deep paradox that's really at the heart of our Christian faith? It's now the season of Epiphany, which is meant to be the season of appearance. That's what that word means. Appearance of the one who we waited for, who we looked for in Advent. And yet we're still being called by the prophet to look ahead for the light that's just now beginning to dawn. In this world full of its struggles, we still look forward to something new. At the same time, the Christmas message has already come. The one who is coming is already here. Which is it? Which are we? Are we now or not yet? With resolutions, we claim part of the now, but it's deeper than that. We are also claiming the not yet, but it's deeper than that. We can stake out that claim, we believe. We believe that we can make ourselves into something that we wish to be. I've been on a kick lately of rewatching some older movies that I remember from years in the past and just haven't seen in a long time, but I remembered liking at the time. Recently, I rewatched the 1991 movie City Slickers again. In that movie, Billy Crystal plays Mitch, who is a 39-year-old radio account executive who finds his life deeply unsatisfying, and he feels like he has to look, he has very little to look forward to as he gets older and older. He and his friends, played by Daniel Stern and Bruno Kirby, jump from one outrageous experience to another, running with the bulls, extreme parachuting. They're looking basically for a burst of inspiration that lets them feel alive again, even if only for a little while. But Mitch, Billy Crystal's character, is very frustrated. Now, there are a lot of powerful moments in the movie, and I highly recommend watching it. The themes that run through it will certainly give you something to attach to, and you will find meaning in it. But standing above everything in the movie is the transformation of Mitch himself, which is at the heart of the story. When he and his friends go out west for a brief cattle drive vacation, they each discover something really important about themselves. For his part, Mitch is at first very resistant to the experience. He can't find a decent cowboy hat, so he wears his Mets baseball cap. He can't rope the cattle, so he mocks everybody else because they can. His encounter with Oscar winner Jack Palance's character, Curly, becomes more and more significant as the story goes on. And at one point, while he's alone with Curly, Mitch helps to birth a calf, and it's an eye-opening experience for him. And later on, Curly dies in the movie. Mitch carries away from the place where he buries him Curly's hat and his coat. And in the climax of the movie, when the herd of cattle they're moving is most in trouble, Mitch comes riding over the hill to help rescue them, and he's wearing Curly's hat. In that moment, Mitch, the radio executive, has become Mitchie the Kid, the cowboy from his boyhood dreams. The message in the movie is plain and simple. Transformation begins with us. It begins within. Transformation, in Mitch's case, began when he made choices to be courageous and face the danger of the flooded river, for example. Transformation began when he found that one thing that was most important, as Curly suggested, and he began to live by it. For Mitch, it was that he was a father, and he wanted to be a good one. At the end of the movie, we see that Mitch's life gets made right, all because of his better choices. And so we've kind of come full circle. Juliet suggests that names don't matter. It's the essence of the person underneath that does. Biblical thought is very different from that. Mitchie the Kid, on the other hand, tells us that we can make the choice to be better and to make a new day dawn. But again, I think we're missing an important piece of the puzzle here. The prophet in this text is not suggesting that the people can define themselves in a new way. In fact, it's quite the opposite. They've been known as forsaken and desolate, and those names were powerful in convincing them of their lonely and lowly estate. The prophet here is promising not to be silent about the change and the restoration that is beginning, and he's celebrating it. But that restoration begins in a specific place. Foreign nations saw the devastated Israel and named them as forgotten and alone. But it's God who now sees them differently. And it is God who promises that they will be Hephzibah, desired, and they will be Beulah, committed. Here we are with names again. The people here are being renamed. They are being redefined, if you will. And this time, not by the people who have conquered them, but by God. And it's important to note that God has had a claim on the people for a long time, from the covenant with Abraham to the rescue from Egypt, but importantly, from the very beginning of time itself. Pastor Glenn Packiam wrote a book a couple of years ago called Blessed, Broken, Given. In it, he argues for a right kind of understanding of the human condition and human identity. And it begins with understanding what it means actually to be blessed and how God's people can bless the world. Early on in the book, he talks about understanding who you are. He says this: when you're trying to figure out what God is doing in your life, or why it matters, or how it can be of value, don't look at your current state. Go back to the beginning. The truest thing about you is not who you are now or what you have done. The truest thing about you is who God made you to be. Salvation is God's way of getting things back on track, putting the world back together again, making you who he made you to be. Now, it takes God to do that. No amount of self-talk or self-help or positive mantras do that particular trick. No self-definition or resolutions or personal explanation can completely do that. This is the clue that we need to really unravel this text in Isaiah, to really understand and experience the gospel itself. We seek ourselves, but finally and truthfully, we are only ever found. The times in my life when I've been most secure of who I am have been the times when I've first been known by another, and more importantly, been accepted by another. If we seek to find ourselves, if we seek change, the search might ultimately be fruitless because we can't claim what can only be given to us. Our real identity is always the gift from another. And our real understanding of our humanity is to see ourselves as only God sees us. When God pronounces us not forsaken, it matters. In Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, the son goes away to the far country and he becomes lonely and desolate. Is it because of that he longs for home? Or is it because he was so conscious of what was real at home that he became disgusted with his experience in the far country? I think it was the ravishing vision, the compelling view of home that drove him to return. That's what this text is today. It's a ravishing picture of being loved by God. It's a calling to return home, to God's home, the picture of real relationship, one that will become, in Isaiah's view, compelling and attractive to all the nations surrounding. But it begins with us. How can we be silent about that? Why would we live by any other name than the one God gives us? This move from sorrow and incompleteness to that kind of hope, this passage fits so well with our time. The day before the Martin Luther King Jr. holiday. This passage and the holiday both acknowledge the gap between what ought to be and what is. The passage and the holiday both express a kind of frustration. They cling, however, to God's future. Today, we ought to hold tight to the promise that God will bring fairness and reconciliation, to the people in our country, to different races, even around the world, economic justice, all of it that Martin Luther King stood and spoke for. Martin Luther King Jr., his birthday and his holiday is a day that we shouldn't stop proclaiming because of its unique nature in our national framework. It's a holiday celebrating a Baptist minister for sure. And that's enough to call our attention to it, but it represents more. It's a statement about who we are as a people, more than anything. His life represented, and his message represented always, a recognition of the struggle when you find yourself distant from an ideal. His constant message was a call to all Christians first, and truly to our entire nation, to live up to the claims of our founding, that everyone was equal. He pointed to the places in real life where the truth rubbed like sandpaper against those claims. And while many people admire him for his courage in doing it, the truth is he was equally reviled in much of the nation. He was ultimately jailed and beaten and even killed for speaking that truth to people in power. This holiday represents a national recognition of incompleteness against our national value of equality. But it also represents hope. In his last speech the night before he died in Memphis, Tennessee, Martin Luther King Jr. spoke very prophetically about the dissonance there. "Well, I don't know what will happen now," he said. "We've got some difficult days ahead. But it doesn't matter with me now. I've been to the mountaintop, and I don't mind. Like anybody, I'd like to live a long life. Longevity has its place, but I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will, and he's allowed me to go up on the mountain. And I've looked over, and I have seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land. And I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." And the next day, he died. Amen. We've reached the point in our service where now it's a time for you to respond, not just financially. We thank you for your generosity and your gifts in giving online to our church, but also to reflect on the places where you feel distant from God's vision for you. As you consider that and you prayerfully begin to speak to God about the places where you need restoration and you need healing, please reach out to us at Yates Baptist Church. We'd love to help you along that path. As Courtney plays, let's reflect.